the people being drawn into such wickedness. This is the time frame of which Habakkuk is speaking into. The nation, Judah, at this point, was prime for judgment to be corrected. Am I okay? I can continue, right? Enduring this lawlessness or this wickedness in the days of Judah, the people, God was raising up the Chaldeans. Well, stay with me. God was ruling over the Chaldeans for his own purpose for chastening his people. And eventually, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians invaded Judah at least three times that we're aware of, 605, 597, and 586 B.C. They would be that God's instrument. Who was at the Bible study last Sunday? Sister Alexa, was it? And what was the theme? The Bible study last week, my brother Lee. The sovereignty of God. And at the end of the time, when we open it up for questions, Brother Jeff is sitting back there and asked the question to the extent of, well, wait a minute. Evil men, evil nations, God's sovereign. God doesn't sin. God can't sin, can't even be tempted to sin. But it was something that, the big question, bad things, evil things happen. Where is God? What is God doing? In a sense, that's asked every day by thousands, if not millions of people. And so much of this book, as short as it is, addresses that. God says that the very people, the Chaldeans, that had drawn his people away, he says, I've got them for my purpose. And this is stunning when you think about the ruling hand of the Almighty. What's the main theme? I just expressed it this way. The glory of God in his providence. All things work for his glory, for his purpose. So the main thing is, since all of Scripture, the main theme is the glory of God. The theme of this book is the glory of God in his providence and what he rules over. Wicked nations, wicked people, in establishing or bringing about justice and even restoration for his true people. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. In one sense, this could be a theme verse. I'll read it to you in the King James. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That sounds like a sovereign God who sees all and rules over all. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Men who want to question or blaspheme him, let them remain silent. There's some secondary themes that are worth noting real quick. One of them is, man should never question what God is doing. That's definitely, well, that's the lesson that Habakkuk learns. If you get to the essence of what Habakkuk had to learn, it's that God taught him, spoke to him, and said to him, I do what I do. You don't have to question it, complain about it, whine about it, or even cross-examine it. That's why I said months ago in one of my sermons that corrupt theologians, I know that's an oxymoron, theology is wonderful, but men who are false teachers tomorrow in college campuses or heretical seminaries will teach things, wax eloquent, speak about God, cross-examine God, make mockery of him, blaspheme his name, go home, take cough syrup and other medications, and they'll have to sleep. And they have to get up the next day so they can go blaspheme God. And all the time, he never sleeps or slumbers. He rules. You know, think of the picture of that. Doesn't that make us feel so frail and meaningless? You think about that. Why would we ever question? Another secondary theme is God uses nations to chasten his people as a rod of correction. Years ago, Don Curran spoke at the Bentley camp on holy sandpaper. Is that one of the, it seems like it was, and sometimes there's people in your life rubbing on you. I know a guy like Davis Holzlander has never had that happen. He's been spared that. Just kidding, right? There's people in your life. Brian, you've never had any clients give you grief, right? And you don't know what God is doing. It's hard. We all know what I'm saying here, right? I remember as a young man, young guy, and there's things happening. God uses or rules over all events, all peoples, all nations, all events. And he ultimately is accomplishing his perfect will with his people and for the glory of his name. A third theme or secondary theme is, woe unto you, people who do wickedness, wicked nations, wicked people. Judgment is coming. That's clearly in this theme, in this book. A couple other comments, and then I want us to touch on sections of the book. The literary feature of this book is quite unique. It's different than any other of the minor prophets in that this prophetic book never has the prophet speaking to the people, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? You know what this is? This is a conversation. It's hard to even think of a conversation, God with man. But this is Habakkuk, a prophet, his vessel, God's man, complaining, questioning God, and God speaking back to him. So it's amazing, it's marvelous that God has this book for us. Because this could have gone on and we would have never known about it, right? But yet God, for his own glory and for the truth about who he is and his character, we have the book of Habakkuk that speaks or preaches today. I've made the comment a year ago when I started in on touching on the minor prophets. I want us to come to them with fresh hope and delight in a sense of reverence to each of them. That let these books speak to us. Let's learn from them and let's learn how to rightly divide them and see them within our day. We just don't look at the scriptures as history students. That's not what we're doing alone. We want to be good in our history. But it's living, it's active. I sent a picture of myself studying the Bible the other day to my daughter and the three little grandsons. I said, "Pops is sitting here looking at his Bible, studying his Bible for Sunday. The Word of God is living and active." I wanted Janae to tell those little boys, "The Word of God." What does it mean, Mom? Living and active. It means it's alive. The book of Habakkuk is as alive today as it was 2 weeks after it was written down on some sort of an animal skin. It's alive. I understand that we see it in a different day, but it's still living. So it's unique in that it's not Habakkuk addressing the Judahites, the people of Judah, but rather it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and it's Habakkuk is complaining to God. And God is answering him. What other book do you think of when we have that theme? Complaining to God. Question, what's that? Job. Exactly. That's one of them. I mean, the main one that really comes to mind. It's similar. This is a similar picture to the book of Job, and particularly the latter part of, you know, that part of Job where those men and then Job are questioning God. And then God says, "Gird up your loins, the loins of your mind like a man. Listen to what I have to say." And that's really what God does here with Habakkuk. We're going to see Habakkuk starts by complaining and he finishes by total worship of the one true God. So two complaints, two answers, meaning the complaints of Habakkuk, the answers of God, and it ends with a worship or a prayer of worship. Chapter 3 is really just a chapter of worship and praise. So the first two chapters deal with the complaints and the answers. I suspect today as I share and as we go through this, you'll think of things in your life. Last week or 10 years ago or 30 years ago. But you'll think of events. You'll think of situations. You'll think of people who intended evil against you or intended evil against missionaries that you know and love. And you're wondering, where was God? What's going on? Whatever comes to your mind, let the Word of God freshly help you. Here's a quick outline of the book. Chapter 1 is Habakkuk's first complaint at the very beginning of the chapter and God's answer. Verses 1 through 4 is his complaint, and we're going to touch on these in a minute. We're going to just read excerpts out of it. He complains to God and God answers him in verses 5 through 11. And then we have round 2 of complaints. Habakkuk then moves in verse 12 through 17 with his second complaint. So he finishes chapter 1, verse 12 to the end. And at the beginning of chapter 2, his complaint finishes by saying, I'm going to stand here and watch what you do. That's really not a real good position to be in, is it? You never challenge God. And I understand that Habakkuk was his man, and Habakkuk was his messenger, and Habakkuk had to learn these things. But it's not a good thing, children, or men, or sisters, women. It's never a good thing for us to stiffen up and ask God, or ask God to give an account of what he's doing. Mac and Linda lost their first child, those of you who don't remember the story. The little daughter of their first child was born and died within hours. And Mac stayed up there. They gave him an hour or two to pray over, as I remembered. But Mac and Linda Tomlinson today are not bitter and not arguing against God. Why did he cheat them? They were young. I say that because there's times he's shared, or Linda has shared, just brief reflections over that. Having to trust the Almighty. Of course, the Lord gave her six more children. But the oldest didn't live a day. So we go through things. We have to see things as under the rule of God. So chapter 1 is about the complaints and the answers. Chapter 2 is essentially God's response extended to Habakkuk. God's response, and he gets into specific, his plans for the wicked. His plans for the wicked. What he's going to do with the Chaldeans. And he recounts their sins, their evil. In verses 6 through 20, we get an extended section where it's the woes, what they call the five woes, or the oracles of woe. Y'all follow that? Oracles of woe. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Won't be any literary classes tomorrow here in Denton School District talking about the literature of woes. Can you imagine if one of the people here went in asking a ninth grade teacher, could we study the oracles of woes? The teacher would say, what are you talking about? Habakkuk. God is speaking of five woes. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Woe. This is what you do. And he speaks to their sin. I'm talking about the Chaldeans. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk has heard all he needs to hear. He didn't need to ask any more questions. He didn't need to file any more complaints. He didn't need to go to the human resources department and check in and file some sort of a paperwork against God. God is on the throne. God rules. And so Habakkuk goes into really a heart of worship and trusting. You know, we'll see, like each of these Old Testament minor prophets, each one of them have 1, 2, 4, 6 verses that you'll hear quoted all the time. Nuggets, precious things. People will put scriptures in their house. They'll memorize them. They'll have them in their car or whatever. And there'll be truths about God that ministers to them. And Habakkuk has a few of these. Sometimes I like to look back in Old Testament books just quickly and see what all pages I underline which verses. Because it's clearly my way through the years of documenting or noting such massive statements of the character of God, the redemptive plan of God, the prophetic coming of the Lord Jesus, whatever. Let's do some gleanings from the book. Go to the chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading in the King James. Jesse, get your NASB, we'll follow this along. The burden of Habakkuk, the prophet. I'm sorry, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see or did express. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, meaning wickedness is going on everywhere around me. And there are that raise up strife and contention. Listen to what he says now, verse 4. Therefore the law is slacked, or people don't even care about laws. They don't even care about regulations. They don't have any restraint. And judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. What is Habakkuk doing? He's complaining. He's asking a series of questions. Why? Why? Why are you doing this? Why are these things happening? Why are people being our people? Why are people being so treated and spoiled? Why are the wicked seem to just go unchecked, right? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Why don't you do something? Big, big questions. We in our own way, we think those and ask them in our own way all the time, don't we? We do. We face hard things. Sometimes we feel it for others that we know. Sometimes it's a missionary. It's about to have their head cut off or something. And we hear about it. We're crying out to God. And we don't know what he's doing. But we can trust that he is in control. God has never taken a break from his sovereignty. It's implicit in the term, in the title, he's sovereign. Well, then by verses 5 and 6, go back to the text. God answers. This is God speaking. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, or take notice, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. There's a key statement. I will work a work. Forgot. What does the ESV say there? We're in the middle of verse 5. I'm doing a work. Okay. I am in control. I'm ruling over things. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. I think the essence of that is it'll be staggering to you what I'm doing. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. What are we hearing here? God is saying to Habakkuk, God is saying to every Christian in every age, I am in control. I will work a work. I will accomplish my will. I will end this according to my plan. And his glory will be enlarged. His people will be rescued either from death to glory, or he'll extend their life, whatever. But he will triumph. And in this, the reality in the text is, God says, I raise up the Chaldeans. I have the wicked. I mean, the World War II history, and as a boy growing up, and it was still kind of fresh in our history lessons growing up, and all, and just trying to look into that whole catastrophic world event, millions of people being killed. But God rules. What else can we say? God rules. God's not the author of sin. He did, you know, we already said that. Lee touched on this last week. But he has the plans according to his perfect will. Right? The wrath of God shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain. Skip down to verse 12 and 13. Because the rest of what God begins to speak of is how terrible, how fearsome the Chaldeans are, his instruments that he rules over. But then go down to verse 12 and 13. We pick up again with Habakkuk complaining, or he'll begin to ask questions. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? In other words, you're ruling. We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Listen to this, what Habakkuk says. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you canst not look on iniquity. There it is. Wherefore, look thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? Here's a question. You're seeing what they're doing. He's already stated, Habakkuk has stated about God's greatness, his everlasting rule. But now he begins to ask. I mean, do you see what the wicked are doing? Another question, verse 14. I mean, they don't have rulers over them. They're getting away with everything. Nobody is stopping them. What's going on here? They catch them. He starts using this language like animals. They're doing whatever. And he begins to ask these same questions about, oh God, what are you doing? God has just said in answer number one, I have the Chaldeans. I have the wicked. Really, these are fearful truths, right? Awesome truths. The character, the glory and majesty and perfections of God haven't changed. In His sovereignty, there's wicked, evil things happening in the earth today. Cruelty to people. Things that blow us away, overwhelm us. Habakkuk is saying, why do you use such a wicked, wicked nation to punish a less wicked one? That's really the question. Yes, your people have done grievous sins. Yeah, I'd say offering up children to Molech and worshiping Baal is pretty wicked. And yet, in a sense, Habakkuk has the gall to say, but you've got a more wicked people you're using against them. What are you doing? That's what he's asking. And look down at verse 16. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net, and they burn incense into their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. He's saying, why are the wicked fat and happy, no troubles? Does anybody remind you of a psalm that we read every now and then? Who said that? Truly God is good to Israel, such that we have a pure heart. Verse 2, Psalm 73, Asa. Oh, but as for me. Remember? He began to look at the wicked. Beloved, let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't look at the world around us and think because somebody in that picture or in that snapshot or in that scene in society or whatever, in that movie advertisement, whatever, that we think, oh boy, they've got the good life. Life without Jesus Christ is misery at every level. Whether it's being masked with money and everything else that looks to be happy and good. People that got drunk and wasted last night are miserable this morning because they're just getting a small result of their sin. Y'all follow me here? We don't want to look at the wicked and ever envy them. Habakkuk is saying, they seem to be prospering at every level, unchecked, and Lord, what are you doing? You see, you have pure eyes, you see evil. Go to chapter 2. Now, at the end of this questioning or complaining, Habakkuk says, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch, and I will set me upon the tower, and I will wait to see, I'll watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Job would say to Habakkuk, you better be careful, and you better strap down, Habakkuk. Because he's fixing to speak. It's overwhelming to think of the reality of what's going on here, what God is doing. And people will say, you may even have tomorrow, this week, you may have somebody very upset with you, asking, what is God doing about this? And as Jeff and I and Lee said up here at the podium last week, we have to be very careful how we answer that with people. We can't be smug and we can't be acting as though, well, we know all the plans of God. We have to be very careful and very accurate, in a sense, to honor God and not try to answer things that we have no idea. And we have to be tender with people who are hurting. I'm not talking about the wicked that are at the end of their days. We ought to be loving, and we ought to have a redemptive voice into their life. But I'm talking about people, true brethren, that are hurting or going through things. We can't just be, you know, stiff theologians. We have to hurt with them. We have to weep with them. We don't know what God's doing. Isn't that part of what the book of Job teaches us? His friends did best when they sat there with him quietly for 7 days. I haven't, in even the worst times, the most painful times Max been in, I haven't been quiet with him for 7 minutes and just sat there with him for 7 minutes, being honest about it. And yet here, Habakkuk says, I'm going to watch and see what God does. Verse 2 and 3, God speaks again. And the Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it, or he may publish it. For the vision, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak, and it won't lie. What I've accomplished will speak. It'll stand. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will not be delayed, right? It will not be in the wrong time. That's what God says to Habakkuk. What a way to answer his prophet who's questioning him in all these areas. And he says, you watch, you write this down, you get ready to see that I'm going to accomplish everything in my perfect time. Years ago in the Midwest, there was a wicked farmer who had his land. Y'all heard, some of you heard me tell the story. It's true, John MacArthur records it from a newspaper article. But next to the little church building, and you go back decades ago, a little church building, true Christians worshiping, and the wicked farmer would crank his tractor up and he'd start working his ground while they were worshiping. Then he had the audacity to write a letter to the paper a few months later and said, why is it that I don't meet with these people, but my land produces the fullest, best crops of any land in the county? He wrote the editor of the newspaper, and the editor published it. And the editor waited a few days and then published his own response and said, God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. Now, you talk about getting it right. You talk about stating it. God says, it is yet for an appointed time, Habakkuk, Jeff, Joel, Philip, Jesse, David, Brian, Sister Valerie. It's for an appointed time what God's doing. I will work. I will do my work. That's what he's saying. Verse 4. Here's one of these great redemptive verses, right? And we're going to finish today on a couple of these. Look at God speaking, continuing to speak. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Who is that speaking to? The evil man, the wicked man, the self-confident man, the self-made man. Perhaps like the man that's going to be our next president. Just taking him at his own word. This is what I'll do. It says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright within him. He has nothing of righteousness within him, right? And then the contrast to this, but the just, the pure man, the pure woman shall live by his faith. God, in the midst of answering Habakkuk, is giving us a universal principle that's from the beginning to the end of Scripture, that those who come into God or come into Christ through faith, they're the ones that have righteousness given to them, put upon them, not the one that puts his confidence in himself. Works. Catholicism would crash worldwide if works gets removed from their heresy. If they could not promote and put on people's consciences that they can earn things. If you remove that, the superstructure of all that they teach collapses in a matter of days, weeks, months. It's just reality. You hold people by, not to mention pagan, wicked religions all over the world. You hold people by works. And the Christian lives by faith. They look to God. They believe Him. Their hope's in Him. Well, as usual, Philip wants to preach out of every verse. I can't do it. I shouldn't do it. So I'll keep moving here. We go into the woes. So now God is continuing to speak, and he speaks of these five woes. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. He picks it up in verse 6. And the woes to the Chaldeans are this. They've stolen and taken advantage of people. You see at the end of verse 6? You took things. You increased your wealth or your things by taking advantage of others. The second area of woes, verse 9. You've coveted. You've had carnal security and ambitions, and you've coveted things and wanted more and taken more. Woe unto you. This third area of woe, verse 12. You've built your houses and your city and all by iniquity, by bloodshed. You've plundered other people so you could take theirs, wealth. I say their wealth, whatever their goods they have, and you've advanced your own kingdom, your empire. Woe unto you. The fourth area of woes, verse 15. Woe unto you because you have defrauded or dishonored men. You've made mockery of wine and you've deceived them and played games. And you realize in our day that if a company holds a party and serves alcoholic beverages and gets people wasted and somebody driving home kills somebody else, that company can be held liable. That wasn't the case years ago. The Super Bowl arguably is the biggest party in the history of the world, worldwide. It's coming up in terms of strong drink and folly. I just say that because my dad, who's 81 and a half, said, you know, Philip, I finally figured out the Super Bowl is just an excuse for millions of people just to party, just to be lawless. Sometimes when an 80-year-old speaks, you ought to say, I think they've seen this one. That's true. But here, the Chaldeans would take advantage of people and defraud them, with deceiving them, getting them intoxicated. The fifth woe is God speaking in verse 18 and 19 about their idolatry. Woe unto you because you are idolaters. Such wickedness, of course, they had drawn the people of Judah into such wicked idolatry. You have graven images and you've made dumb idols and you speak to them. And God doesn't say, look at the advancement of society, different ways of thinking, different ideologies. God says, woe unto you. It was a struggle for me in that year and a half of studying architectural history, world history in terms of the arts, cities, buildings, paintings, gardens. And I, even as a young guy in my early 20s, it was a struggle for me to see all this. And there was such arrogance in it, vulgarity at times in it. And to sit there and think, why would we admire this? It's not admirable. And yet, man do that, don't they? God sees things perfectly. And so he speaks these woes. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Verse 20 is the end of chapter 2. Look at what God declares. That the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What a way to end his statements about these woes. Woe, woe, woe. And then he says, but, the contrast, but the Lord is in his holy temple. God is preeminent and he's reigning and he hasn't been diminished a bit. You'll hear sometimes old men laughingly say, oh, God's old now. He doesn't get around like he used to. I want to walk across a restaurant and slap a man that says that. I mean, I'm just being honest. Hadn't done it yet, praise be to God. But I've wanted to. Walk across the room and slap somebody. So can you believe? God will deal with it. God will deal with it. There go I, but by the grace of God, right? That's the truth. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the end of the questioning, end of the complaints, end of the evaluating, putting God to the test. Or as they say, putting God in the dock. You don't cross-examine him. Chapter 3 is beautiful because it's Habakkuk proclaiming in praise and prayer and song, in a sense, of worship of who God is. It says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. The Lord I have heard. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and I was afraid. Look at this, beloved. Look at verse 2. I've heard what you said. He was just earlier saying, I'm going to watch and see what God says, what God's going to do. He's heard. I have heard thy speech and I was afraid, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. That's one of those verses that we'll take out. Revive. Brother Mack loves that verse. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Meaning, when you look at evil around us, and we have it, beloved, we have it here in town and in this region and in this country, we can ask like Habakkuk, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Come in the United States of America, come, great Spirit of God, and save thousands. Crush idolatry. Crush folly. Lawlessness. In the midst of the years, make known or come. In thy wrath, remember mercy. What a statement. What a statement. What an opening statement, right? Prayer, praise, O God. Pleading, really, pleading. I've heard, I'm afraid, oh God, come, revive your work. Turn us. Have mercy on us. It's in one sense as though Habakkuk, other than he's praying, but in a sense he's covering his mouth. Who am I to question God? God could come. God could have mercy now. Verse 16. So what happens, let me just touch on verses 3 through 15, are Habakkuk praying and praising God for his divine works. How he rules over these people and the heavens and the light and the pestilence and the earth and the nations and the mountains and the hills and all. He just starts going through all that God rules over. And that's what you have in verses 3 through 15. Let's go down to verse 16. I had said that Habakkuk started with complaining and arguing, and he finishes with such worship and fear. Verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled. Meaning, when I heard what you have declared, I trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. You know, when we see this properly, when I hear somebody say that in a restaurant, I should go to my car and cry out to God for them, right? I don't need to get in the middle of things. I need to ask God to come and have mercy. When you have people who are holy sandpaper in your life, you need to cry out to God for them. Let God settle the situation with them in His time. We're not going to accomplish the wrath of man, right? It's not going to accomplish what God has. And then we finish with these beautiful verses that I hear quoted several times during the calendar year. But I don't hear them quoted very often in the total context of what Habakkuk has been through, what Habakkuk has learned. Look at verses 17 and 18. He's saying, no matter how destitute, how tough, how hard the situation, look what he says. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. Children, y'all listening to this? As though everything's gone against us. We're running out of food. We're in hard times. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. The animals have decreased. Our gardens aren't producing. Our fruit trees, etc. All of it. These are pictures. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is a changed man. If you do your own study of different writers and different men who will outline the book, they'll say to you, some of them will say right at the beginning, you're going to watch Habakkuk change in these three chapters. Habakkuk says, instead of God having to give answers for what he's doing, Habakkuk says, no matter how bad it gets, how bleak, how desperate, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You find these pictures of this truth in Christians through the ages, right? When you read their lives, their journals. Don't you? And you go, they, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, they understood and lived this reality. They knew this. I mean, when you read those journal entries from George Mueller about needing provision for those children in the orphanage, saints, he got down to where he'd have hundreds of orphanages, hundreds that day in the orphanage that he wasn't going to be able to feed them. Zero food for those children. I mean, it's a little different than the extremity of what Habakkuk's saying, but he needed God, right? Right? Some of you've read much of Mueller. God just left him hanging for a week, didn't he? Hardly. Those kids never went without food. And so God got the glory. George Mueller declared the glory of God and his faithfulness. And little children, little boys and girls who we're going to meet, many I trust, in glory one day, got to grow up seeing the living God provide for them. 7-year-olds and 11-year-olds and 13-year-olds. And it's undeniable. Mr. Mueller's praying and God's answering. So what Habakkuk has said gets lived out in our Christian life. Krista and I, in our first few years of marriage, filing a tax return was kind of hilarious, really. You know, we had a few tax returns with less than $10,000 that we had to show for our gross income. Not several, but I think one or two. You run the math on that, Joel, that just doesn't go very far. But as we read last week in the Psalm of David, but his children never lacked bread. We had four children growing up. I've told funny stories, cornbread, red beans. Y'all heard me tell the story. Prefer not to have red beans anymore, but Sister Marisa can plan that. That's fine. But God provided, God kept us, God carried us all the way. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. All right, let me close with what are the great truths for us to see? What a week from now or a year from now, what are things from the book of Habakkuk that you can take with you and you can go back to? You can pray, you can come back to God. We can come back to Him and thank Him and worship Him. I have three. Number one, God's timing on dealing with sinners is His prerogative. Okay? It's His prerogative. As Hudson Taylor said, God is never late, but He's rarely early. That's from our perspective. Hudson would have said that probably in multiple ways that he lived and labored for the gospel going forth in China. Needing of food, needing of medical supplies, needing of deliverances from wicked men that are planned against him. Whatever it may be. But God's timing on dealing with sinners, sin, things that seem to be going unchecked. What's going on over there? Leave that with God. He sees it all. He knows all. The timing is in His hand. Sometimes you'll read about wicked men and they live to be 80, 90, 100 plus. You're just blown away. You think at the end of it all they got away with anything? Years ago when Krista and I saw a featured program, this has been over 20 years ago, it was a study of, and some of you have heard me tell this, but it was a study of 100 people, over 100 in the state of Georgia. Centenarians. They had over 100 of them. There were over 100. Is that making sense? Alistair, does that make sense? Somebody who's 100 years or older, and these two professors did research, and they went and spent time, and they did all this, and there was a documentary put together on it. It was fascinating. There's two or three of those people. I can see it to this day, them being interviewed. It's just phenomenal. One of them was an African-American man who had been treated horribly in his young years, decades. And he was 107. And I think he knew God. He had a pure smile. He had language about him that talked about God's grace in his life, keeping him. And he just said to the person, he said, all those men that intended all that evil against me, God's dealt with them. And He let me outlive them all. Here I am. He didn't say it in a smug way. He just said, God's good. There's no telling what he saw and went through. We would be so appalled at what he saw in his day. But God had mercy on him, and he knew it that way. So God's timing on dealing with sinners is His prerogative. It's in His plan. He will bring it to pass. Number two, God's justice demands that wickedness be punished. Therefore, to have a Redeemer, Christ Jesus, is the message of all messages, right? Because God's justice demands that sin be dealt with. Therefore, those that are not in Christ Jesus have sin that's being dealt with and will be dealt with for eternity. So God's justice doesn't just happen in Old Testament. Boy, He had justice there, and then we skip five books, and well, God doesn't do justice here, and then we get to the book of Matthew or whatever, and Jesus is speaking, and God's justice hadn't changed. His ruling over evil or bringing men and evil to justice doesn't change. I read several names last week off of people in the world that passed in 2016. I could have read 50 names. Most of them passed into eternal damnation. That's the reality. The boxer,
the greatest.
That's simply, I don't speak it out of my own authority. I speak it out of the authority of God. He that does not have the Son hath not life. Sinners will be brought into justice according to God's plan. It's His prerogative, point one. But the second is, sinners in every age will and do face God's judgment. Some at 20, some at 100. Some sooner, some later. God is not mocked. Sin is real. So as He said to the Chaldeans, woe, woe to those people, woe to that man, woe to that teenager that thinks that their wicked deeds will go unnoticed and unpunished. Don't see it wrongly, beloved. It is true that God will bring everything into the light, and He will execute justice in His time. It's a phenomenal reality. Last truth, the great truth I want us to end on. One of the great truths of the Reformation. What is it? And the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk gets to be, in one sense, the originator. He got that truth from God. So men that trust in themselves, or men that put their faith in God. The just shall live by faith. You will have people say to you that the Reformation with Luther and those men started on that truth. To a certain extent, it is true. Ultimately, the bigger truth is it was authority. Does the Bible say what it says in truth, or do men get to craft it however they want to? If the Bible says it's true and it's the Word of God, it's the authority. And therefore, the just shall live by faith. There's not just that truth in the Reformation. It's all of this accurately seen and accurately taught, of which in that day, Catholicism was horribly blasphemous and heretical. And Luther and those other men took a stand. And the just, you'll read in Christians' lives, including Luther, you'll read how that truth was just the turning point, the awakening point in a sense. Children, you're not ever trying to produce works to please God. You want the full work of Jesus Christ put upon you. And then you walk in His grace, and He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will produce pure works in your life for the glory of God. But all of it is authored and produced by the grace of God. The just shall live by faith. What a proclamation of gospel reality. Look at two New Testament verses and then we'll close. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. Paul has just said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To who, Paul? A certain amount of people? No. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, the gospel goes to all men, for therein, through the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, because, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There it is. Paul's taking the very truth of Habakkuk, and he's putting it forth right here. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel talks of righteousness being put upon us, imputed to us. Because it is revealed. God is revealing it. He's giving it. He's bestowing it on sinners who have no right to boast in themselves. They have nothing of themselves to boast in. And therefore, the just or the righteous man lives. He's brought into Christ through faith, and he lives by faith. You don't have faith. You don't have something coming from God to you through faith. You don't have a salvation. If you've got something down here, you've got to carve or do or burn or sacrifice to please Him, it's complete and total idolatry, always has been, always will be. Unacceptable to God, and it's utter wickedness, abomination before God. It's a false fire. In many other terms you could put on it. Galatians 3, verse 11. So in one sense, this is the gospel according to Habakkuk. Paul says again here, but that verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. You don't fulfill the law to be righteous or to be justified, for the just shall live by faith. They believe. They put all their hope in Him. What a great God. What a great Savior. Habakkuk said that. Habakkuk saw that. Habakkuk's there. In our timeline, Habakkuk's been there thousands of years. He's been in eternity. The very man that God used to give us this very truth, to write it. Questions? Thoughts? Brother?
When you're talking about studying architecture and the arrogance of...
Yeah.
It makes me think of what Christ says to the disciples. Look at these amazing buildings.
Yeah.
Instead of the problems with them. But I never thought of that.
Yeah.
It's
a good question. You know, even Francis Schaeffer would be kind of excellent on these kinds of truths. Two things come to mind. Men in the scale of things. Men like the Tower of Babel. They're trying to build something. They're gonna go up into the heavens, right? Sometimes the scale of things were so arrogant, so big, so massive, so indestructible. Of course, World War II took care of a lot of things. Got ruined. Other wars have destroyed incredible artifacts. Scale and also the ornamentation. The ornamentation, the arts, the carvings, the details on columns had, you know, gargoyles and stuff like that. But just weird angels and perverted beings and stuff and symbols and mysticism. And send all that ornate stuff. Catholics have it by the billions. They got it. But the point is, those things were a part of the way they would do their buildings. And it was the arrogance of man. It's really all that it is. Other thoughts or questions? Anybody? Thank y'all for your attention. The book of Habakkuk. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that this short book is here and is for us. Lord, I haven't been in it months and months, but I needed it. It's truth. It is sharp. It is powerful. It's quick. It searches us. It teaches us of the greatness of God, who you are, what you told Habakkuk, what you revealed and declared to him, that you're on your throne, that you see all, that you'll bring your purposes to pass, and that truly, yes, Lord, the just shall live by faith. Our hope's in you, our faith in you, our confidence is in our great God through Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Help us now in the next time of worship and singing, preaching, come and build up your flock. Magnify your name. Amen.